So we have Matthew 25, and honestly, I think it's probably one of the more difficult chapters of the Bible to be understood. It has a lot of parables in it, and a lot of people that believe in work salvation would go to a passage like Matthew 25 to kind of try and bolster their works-based salvation. But I believe if you slow down and you kind of think about the context of where we are in Matthew, and we try to apply proper biblical interpretation to these parables, you're going to understand these passages pretty clearly, and they start to become not that difficult to be understood anymore. But I do want to explain kind of chapter 24 a little bit before we get into chapter 25, because of course context is always important when it comes to Bible interpretation. And a couple of rules when it comes to doctrine specifically: we never want to base any doctrine on a parable. You should always base a doctrine on a clear statement. So anything that you believe, it should be coming from a statement that says exactly what you believe. Like salvation's by faith, well, we have plenty of verses that just say exactly that. Or they say that salvation is by faith without the works of the law, without the deeds of the law, that it's by grace. And so it's like, why do you believe that? Because it says that exactly. When people start having weird doctrines that you can't find a verse that says exactly what you're saying, that's when it becomes suspect. And of course, people that preach false doctrine, they'll always go to the parable, they'll go to a strange saying, a weird story in the Old Testament or something like that. And there's nothing wrong with reading those passages, believing them, getting doctrine from them, but we don't want that to be the source of the doctrine. We don't want that to be, in essence, why we believe it. We take the doctrines we believe and then we apply them to the parables to understand the parable. We don't take the parable to understand doctrine. We take doctrine to understand the parable, okay? Now, in Matthew 24, also there's another rule, is just it should always fit the context. If it doesn't fit the context, then it's just not right. It's not the right interpretation. But if you think about Matthew 24, what's the point of Matthew 24? Well, look at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, that is a really important verse to understand the next few chapters of the Bible, because they're asking a multi-layered question. And what's interesting is how Jesus Christ is able to kind of answer all of these questions in one cohesive monologue narrative that kind of explains all of them. But we have to realize about Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and some of these passages, they're not going to answer all three of these questions every single time. Sometimes they're answering one question, and then all of a sudden they're answering another question. And so some parts of Matthew 24 apply to this first question when it says, when shall these things be? What was the things? He's saying when the stones were not going to be on one another. And of course, this is where you get the doctrine of what's called preterism. Preterism is kind of a belief that everything in the Bible is fulfilled in AD 70. And of course, where they get some truth from that is the fact that this passage, some of this was fulfilled in AD 70. What aspect? The part where he's saying, hey, when shall these things be? When the stones were thrown down and the Romans invaded Israel and Jerusalem and threw down the stones and they compassed it about and they destroyed the children of Israel and scattered them throughout. Of course, some aspects of Matthew 24 were already fulfilled in AD 70. But notice that it has another question. And what's the sign of thy coming? Now, here's the thing. That's where preterism is completely just nuts and ludicrous, because Christ did not come. We didn't have the return of Christ, nor do we have this, the end of the world. Now, don't you think if the end of the world already happened, we would have noticed that? I mean, don't you think that's a kind of a pretty big clue to the fact that, hey, maybe this hasn't happened? Because the world's still here. You know, that's almost like the worst possible doctrine interpretation is to tell you that this has already happened when it's saying it's the end of the world, but then you didn't see the end of the world, okay? So we have to understand is that Matthew 24 and 25 are answering this multi-layered question of what? When are the stones going to be thrown down? When is Christ returning? And when is the end of the world? Okay? Now again, the world could mean some different things. And what I want you to understand is that, you know, sometimes the Bible will say, for God so loved the world, right? What are we meaning by that? Are we talking about planets, solar systems, stars? No, we're talking about people. Sometimes the Bible talks about this world and the next world. What is that kind of referencing? It's just kind of talking about a phase or like an age or just kind of a status quo, as it were, of just how things are going to exist. Because in essence, we're still going to have the heaven and the earth. These things are going to always exist. They just have different phases, as it were, right? We have the new heaven and the new earth is kind of a new phase, is a new world in essence. So we're talking about the end of this world. We're kind of talking about the end of this phase of what phase we're kind of in. And just knowing Bible prophecy or having studied this subject, you say, when's the next phase? Well, it's the millennial reign of Christ is that next phase that we're going to enter in. So when we're talking about the end of the world, what we're really talking about is the moments leading up to us entering straight into the millennial reign or that transfer into the millennial reign. Now, I'm not going to explain Matthew 24 for you, but I do want you to notice something. Notice it said in verse 3, the sign of thy coming. Notice how it's going to constantly bring up this phrase. Look in verse 30. It says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, doesn't it make sense that if they say, hey, when are you going to come? He then is going to tell them when he's going to come, right? And you say, when is that? Well, look at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. Okay, now, of course, that immediately disproves pre-trib. You know, they'll say like, oh, well, there's a rapture before his coming or something like that. But wait a minute, he didn't explain anything in between these two stages. They're saying, hey, when are you coming? And then he's like, I'm coming. When? Immediately after the tribulation. And notice that he also says that's when everybody's gathered together. Verse number 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, you compare this to other parallel passages, and it'll even talk about the earth, the fact that they're not just gathering people from heaven. It's all Christians from all ages. Every single person is all gathered together with them immediately after the tribulation. Now, look at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we have another reference of what? We're talking about what? His coming. Look at verse 39. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Look at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. I feel like we're in the same context, right? He's talking about him coming, he's talking about him coming, he's talking about him coming. Look at verse 44. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Look at verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Look at verse 48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Look at verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not. I feel like we're just hammering a specific context. What is the context? The return of Christ, when he's coming, when he's coming, when he's coming, when he's coming. And it ends in Matthew 24, talking about those who are ready for the coming and those who are not ready for the coming. That's how it ends. Talks about the guy that's ready and receiving reward, the guy that's not ready, he's an evil, wicked servant. And look at verse 51, how it ends. And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you kind of see this dichotomy, or you see this, how two different responses are going to be had at the coming of Christ. Look at verse 25, verse 1. Then, now is that usually how you start a brand new thought, or just a completely different context? Or do you feel like maybe we're just continuing the exact same thought that we've been talking about? So this is, again, why did I take a few minutes to explain this? Because we don't want to approach Matthew 25 without realizing that we're talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And was that a parable, or were these just clear statement after clear statement after clear statement after clear statement? We're talking about the return of Christ, right? Then, verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in the vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, I read all of that just to give you, because we're talking about context. Matthew 24 was real clear. The coming of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. Then we got a parable, and then how did he end the parable? How did he sandwich the parable? He sandwiched it wherein, meaning the reason why I just said this is because you don't know when the Son of Man cometh. So the only way to interpret this parable is it's in reference to Jesus Christ returning. If you come up with another way to interpret this passage, you're an idiot because you're just ignoring all of the clear, straightforward evidence of this passage. But then people will try to use these things to teach work salvation or whatever. This isn't even talking about how to go to heaven, eternal life. This is talking about what's going to be the response or what's going to happen when Christ returns. So how do we interpret this passage? Well, we have 10 virgins. 5 have oil in their lamps, 5 don't. What does oil often represent in the Bible? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 has the oil of gladness. You know, what is that? It's the Holy Spirit, right? Who has the Holy Spirit? People who are saved. And people who don't have the oil, they don't have the Holy Spirit. So when Christ returns, those who have the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? They're going to be saved and inherit the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that don't, they don't get a chance to now believe. And that's kind of an important point to understand, that everybody's saved by faith. We're not saved by sight. You know, there's a stupid idea out there that all these Christ-rejecting Jews in Israel, when they see Christ come, they're going to finally get saved because they're going to finally see him and they're going to be like, oh, now I realize. But here's the problem. They're going to say, hey, I know you. And he's going to say, I don't know you. Why? Because they weren't prepared. They didn't get the oil when they had the chance. And again, this life is basically kind of giving you this picture of this parable of saying, look, you have opportunity to buy oil now, quote unquote, which is believing on Jesus and being saved. If you don't believe on Jesus now, it's going to be too late. There is a too late point. And so at the return of Christ, we're going to see a great chasm. We're going to see a great divide of those who are saved and those who are not saved. And those who are not saved are going to be what? They're going to be destroyed. Okay, they're not going to enter in. They're not going to be part of this covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those that were the prepared virgins, those that were saved. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is as. So again, he's giving you all these different parables of the kingdom of heaven. This also helps you understand that he's kind of talking about the millennial reign as being like a kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to explain this from the Bible. I'm just going to tell you. But I believe when the Bible brings up the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, same thing. But they can be in reference to two different kind of concepts. Number one is just the millennial reign. Like when Christ is here ruling and reigning, that's kind of sometimes the reference of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But another is a spiritual understanding of how the kingdom of heaven is basically inside of us, and that we're going out and we're the servants of this kingdom of heaven. It's not a physical kingdom per se. It's kind of a spiritual kingdom. But we have to understand it's the same thing. It's just right now it's only spiritual. Yeah. And with the millennial reign, it's going to then manifest itself physically as well. Just like I'm saved spiritually, but there's coming a day where I'm going to be saved physically. where I'm going to have a new body, and I'm going to have basically be new in every way, not just internally. So kind of in the same way with the kingdom of heaven, is the kingdom of heaven kind of has a spiritual understanding and interpretation now, but one day it'll have a physical manifestation as well. So when we're talking about these concepts, we kind of have to understand both of those. Here in this passage, he's alluding to, really, if you think about it, that coming kingdom and when Christ is going to be there to judge. He's come, and now we're entering into that physical manifestation of that kingdom of heaven, okay? At that physical manifestation, who's entering in? The saved only. Only the saved get to go into that physical kingdom of heaven that's going to be on the earth. Look at verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, I like to point out verse 15 says several ability. Several means various, diverse, multiple. So he's talking about the fact that some people have more ability than others. You know, not everybody's the same. Okay, men are different than women. Women are different than men. Adults are different than children. And frankly speaking, I believe that there's various abilities in all people all over this world. We all have different talents, and we all have different gifts that God has given us. And no one is really equivalent when it comes to the abilities that we have. Of course, diligence can always outweigh talent, can always outweigh ability. But we don't want to neglect the idea that ability exists. You know, some people are just tone deaf. It's like it doesn't matter how much they practice singing, they might just suck at singing their whole life. Okay, now when you sing with other people, we don't notice, so it's okay, all right? Sing out nice and loud. But we might not put that person as the song leader, okay? Just because they don't have that ability, right? So not everybody has every ability, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But whatever abilities God has given you, you should use them. We should use the talents and the abilities that God has given us. Now, as we keep reading here, it says, verse 16, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. So they have these 3 servants. They get a different talent, 5, 2, 1, right? Some have more, some have less. But they all got a talent. No one was having nothing. They all had something. Now look what it says in verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth. Now what do you think he put that phrase in there? Because he's probably alluding to something. How about when Christ comes after a long time? Now wouldn't you say it's been a long time since he was here? And we realize that he's going to come after a long time. So do you really think now that we've gotten to this parable, we've just completely changed context again? Or do you think it's just going to be the exact same context as we've had the entire time? Obviously, it's going to be the exact same, okay? It's even the same concepts here. He says in verse 20, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou in the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he, which had received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But for him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in this parable, we have a 5, a 2, and a 1. 5 and 2 gain equivalent to what they were given, 5 for 5, 2 for 2. The one buries it and simply returns the one back. In the parable, they're rewarded according to what their works were. We have the 5 getting rewarded greatly, ruling over many cities because of what he had done. The other one gets to rule over many things because of his 2. And the one, he has his talent taken from him and given to someone else. So how could we possibly interpret this chapter or this parable? And again, this is the focus of my sermon, is this specific parable. But I wanted to explain all of this because it helps us, right? And I'll explain the one beyond this. But this is where we really want to focus for a moment. We have 3 servants. In all of our previous examples, and all of our previous parables, were the servants always saved people? Was everyone always saved? I mean, think about back in 24, and think about in verse number 48. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, is that guy saved? We have no reference of that guy being saved, right? Now, it's talking about people that are faithful and wise. Also, when we talk about the virgins, we have the foolish virgins and we have the wise virgins. Now, here's the thing. What makes someone wise anyways? Isn't it the gospel? Isn't it the word of God? I mean, nobody, it's not talking about people that are just smarter than other people. What makes someone foolish is someone that's not saved, and someone that's wise is someone that is saved. What makes someone wicked is not being saved, and what makes someone righteous is being saved. What did he say to this servant in verse number 26? His Lord answered and said to him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." So he's saying this guy is wicked. Now, what you have to understand in the Bible is that everyone is a servant of God. So you don't have just this, oh, well, a servant means a saved person. Because this is how works salvationists will interpret this passage. Oh, these are 3 guys that were Christian or whatever, and the ones that did the works go to heaven, and the ones that didn't do the work go to hell. But where do you get that clear statement? You don't ever have that clear statement in the Bible, first of all. And number one, no one's saved by works, because we're knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we know that we're not justified by works whatsoever. So someone is righteous by Jesus Christ's righteousness. But just because someone is righteous by Jesus Christ's standard doesn't mean that they themselves don't have any works. I mean, we all have works, whether they're good or bad. And what are the people that are saved? They're going to have good works in general. And the people that are unsaved are going to have bad works in general. But again, that's still not even, in my opinion, what this passage is talking about. Because if we have to think about it, who is Jesus really preaching to? And of course, this is what every pre-tribber will say. Who is Matthew 24 written to? It's written to the Jews, right? Here's the thing, that's true. Okay, there's nothing untrue about that. We're still talking to the Jews. Matthew is a constant rebuke to the Jews, folks. Okay, it's constantly talking about the Jews, to the Jews. But if we really think about this, the Jews were God's servants. Is anybody to argue with me that they weren't his servants? They're, of course, his servants. So if we look at the Jews as all being God's servants, some are given 5 talents, some are given 2, and some are given 1. And some people do good things with them. They produce fruit. They basically multiply their talent. Others do nothing with their talent and hide it. Now, what would be a picture of the talent? What could be the talent even be? How about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, did the Jews as a whole, what did they do with that gospel knowledge? What did they do with the truth of Jesus Christ? Did they go out and share that with the world, or did they bury it? They really kind of buried it, didn't they? And if you think about what Jews didn't bury it, how about Paul? How about Peter? Aren't they Jews? Now, think about what he says here in verse 26. His Lord answered and said to him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed." Now here's the thing. Where is Jesus Christ? Where is God doing all of his planting and sowing and everything? It was in the nation of Israel. That was his area. That was his land. Everything else is not really his land is in the same context, in the same way. So in order to get a big reaping, where did you have to go? You had to go out of that area, right? To whom? The Gentiles. Now, who really hated the Gentiles? The Jews. And they're hiding the gospel message because they don't want who to get saved? The Gentiles. Who loved the Gentiles and wanted to get them saved? Paul. So really, if you want to interpret this passage, a good way to look at it is the five talents is Paul, the two talents is Peter, and the one talent is all the unsaved Jews. Because think about it. The Apostle Paul's willing to go out and to multiply in the areas that, yeah, Jesus Christ or God didn't really sow that much, or he didn't really invest that much into the Gentiles or whatever, and they're going out and they're getting the greatest harvest. They're going out and reaching the most souls. Peter still did good. I mean, Peter still got a lot of people saved, and he even still went into the Gentiles some, didn't he? But who never did anything? I mean, they just hid it. They tried to bury it. They tried to get rid of it. You know, it's interesting. Jews bury their Torahs, you know, when they think there's a mistake in them or whatever, they'll just bury it or whatever. But what you have to understand about this parable is it's not like, oh, well, these are three saved people, one loses salvation, or one didn't do the works. That's not the context. And what's going to be the context? When Christ returns, who's going to get rewarded? Those who served God, those who did that which was right. And who's not going to get anything? Those Jews that buried it. And guess where they're going? Hell. It's like, oh, it says in verse 30, this person's going into hell. Great. You know, I don't have any problem with those people going to hell. He's like, how do you reconcile that? Well, because you have to understand, again, the context is when Christ comes. When Christ comes, not everybody's saved. And those unprofitable servants that were just didn't believe in Jesus Christ obviously didn't produce any fruit, and so they're going to go to hell. Because we have to understand is those who are unsaved have no fruit. Of course, someone who's saved could theoretically have no fruit. I mean, we have the thief on the cross. Obviously, the thief on the cross, it would be hard to argue that guy had any fruit. Mostly because he didn't even have any time. I mean, frankly speaking, he got saved in the last moments of life. It's hard to point to that guy's fruit. Here's another guy I think has virtually no fruit, if any, is Lot. I mean, Lot, in your Bible, it's hard to point to all the good works that Lot had in his life. You know, you can point to pretty much every mistake he made. I don't think in the cave dwelling with his daughters, there was a lot of fruit. I don't think living in Sodom, you know, how many people did he get saved in Sodom? Yeah, I mean, it's pretty easy to know. Less than 10 for sure, right? I mean, we know that there wasn't even 10 saved people, okay? It's like, well, if homos can get saved, then why didn't Lot get anybody saved? It's like, hey, the one haven of homos, it's like none of them got saved, you know, less than 10 for sure. But Lot didn't get saved in Sodom either, though. He was a saved person that decided to dwell there, okay? And what we have to understand with this parable, though, again, it's talking about the Jews is the primary interpretation. I believe that this is the primary interpretation. Yeah. Of course, you can always take other interpretations, but think about some of the other things he's saying here. He says in verse number 28, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. So it's like, okay, we're taking something from this guy that has the one and we're giving it to the guy that had the five, which is now 10. In my interpretation, who is the five? It's Paul. Who is the one? Who's the one? It's the Jews. We'll go to Matthew 21. Let's stay in Matthew and go to chapter 21 and look at verse number 42. This is another parable that Jesus is using to rebuke the Jews. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And think about this. He's saying the kingdom of God, what is the whole parable about? Isn't it the kingdom of God that we're talking about? And he's saying, hey, the Apostle Paul took the kingdom of God from those unbelieving Jews, and you know who he gave it to? The Gentiles. I mean, who like basically single-handedly handed the kingdom of God to the Gentiles is the Apostle Paul, going out and just planting churches everywhere and serving. And it's like even the thing that they seem to have is taken from them. Think about that wording. Do the Jews really have salvation? They don't even have it, but they seem to have it, don't they? Because they have the word of God, they have the gospel there, but they don't even actually have it themselves. They're not even really saved. And so even what they seem it to have is taken from them, and then it's given unto the Gentiles who actually have it, who really have salvation, are the true saved people. Now, look at verse 41. I'm sorry, I flipped pages, so I got to flip them. 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Obviously, I could do nothing and be saved. I mean, the Bible says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I mean, blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Amen. But, of course, is that really what God wants me to do? Obviously, this is not the recommendation. It's not like get saved and then worship the devil after that. Of course, we then still serve God out of a love and appreciation for him. And who's going to end up producing the fruit? It's the saved that's going to end up producing the fruit. So, of course, God wants the Gentiles to produce fruit. Who's going to produce the fruit? The saved. The saved are the ones producing the fruit. The unsaved will never produce any kind of fruit. So when he's in this parable, the husbandman's lending out his vineyard to other people. What is he saying? He's saying he's taking the kingdom of God, which is the vineyard, and he's lending it out to another group of people, and they're supposed to bring forth fruit. So we as the new vine dressers, as the new laborers for God, we're supposed to bring forth fruit. And if we don't, he'll take it from us even. Now, you say, well, what does that mean? Because you look at John chapter 15, doesn't it talk about taking things away and, you know, we're supposed to abide in the vine? We look at other passages in Romans that are kind of more difficult to be understood, but he talks about the fact that, hey, we're not supposed to boast against the branches, and he's like, hey, we could even get replaced. And you're like, what does that mean? It's talking in a collective in the sense that think about a church that stops doing the first works. What happens? He removes their candlestick. So just like the nation of Israel was replaced with Christians, our church could be replaced with a different church when we're not bringing forth the fruits thereof. And you could even see that throughout history, churches constantly kind of evolving, movements kind of evolving, even denominations kind of evolving. And it's like God is constantly removing one, replacing one with another. And who's he going to give it to? The one bringing forth the fruits thereof. And you know, if you want our church to thrive, if you want any church to thrive, you want our movement to survive, you know what? It has to be bringing forth the fruits. And when a church or a movement or a denomination stops bringing forth fruit, you know what? It's going to die. Yeah. And God's going to replace it. And it may even still live physically, but it'll be dead spiritually. Because we see, hey, the Catholic Church lives physically, but you know what? It's dead spiritually. It's not bringing forth any of the fruits. It doesn't have the blessing of God. It's a den of iniquity. It's full of hypocrisy. It's full of all kinds of junk, just like the Pharisees were. You know, the Pharisees and the Catholic Church are pretty similar, and they have the Word of God. They have an appearance of Christianity, but you know what? They're full of dead men's bones. They're full of iniquity and hypocrisy. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayer. I mean, you could almost just take all the statements about the Pharisees and just apply them directly to the Catholics. And so you say, oh, why are you fundamental Baptists? Because they're bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's why. Let me say it this way. They're using their talent. And the title of the sermon, I've gotten into the sermon a little while, is use your talent. Use your talent. Hey, he's given us a talent. Let's use it. And of course, the greatest talent, look, I don't know if you have five or two talents, but I know you have at least one, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can all go out there and preach the gospel and get people saved. And of course, this parable in Matthew 25 is talking about the coming of Christ. And who's going to be the most greatly rewarded is those who are using their talents. Because he's trying to emphasize things that are really important. You know, every parable doesn't explain every scenario, every person involved. It's explaining two groups that are there. Who are the two most impactful groups? The ones that you thought should go into heaven and were faking and they go thrown to hell. And the guys that produce the fruits that get greatly rewarded. There's going to be a lot of other people that just did like nothing, you know, and it's like, okay, but who cares to write about them? Jesus is contrasting kind of the greatest with the worst. And so that's why we have these type of parables and pictures. But those that are the worst are going to be literally killed. Go to Luke chapter 19, and we'll see another parallel passage here. Luke chapter number 19, as far as this parable is concerned. But the Bible talks a lot about the end times and the coming of Christ. And it's very clear when you compare spiritual with spiritual. It becomes unclear when you're just bouncing around parables and you're not slowing down, paying attention to context. Luke 19, verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now again, this is the exact same people that we read about. That's the five foolish virgins. It's the same people that were the wicked servant that said, my Lord, delayeth his coming. It's the same people that buried the talent. Okay, it's all the same person that's doing all these things. Do you really think this person that's saying, I don't want Jesus to reign over me, is the person that believes in Jesus? No, this person wants nothing to do with Jesus, okay? And he's just like, let's slay these people. They refused their Messiah. They rejected their Messiah. They didn't want a Messiah. And it's all the same people, the same kind of attributes, the same characteristics, okay? Go if you would to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment to kind of further bolster the fact of who we are and that we've replaced these God-hating, God-rejecting Jews. 1 Peter chapter number 2, look at verse number 5. The Bible says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, notice a couple phrases here. Verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious. How can you say, I don't want this guy to reign over me and also believe he's precious at the same time? We're talking about two different people, aren't we? Also, notice in verse 8, it says that they stumble at the word and they're disobedient. What is a characteristic of someone who doesn't believe in Jesus? They're disobedient. You know what you don't find? You don't find people that are like, I hate God, I don't believe in him, and they live a strict, more higher standard of life than fundamental Baptists. You know, where do you see all these people that are like, you know what, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do, but I don't go to church, right? Where is that person? Where's that group of people that are just out there just working hard, diligent, moral, godly type people without Christianity? It just doesn't exist. So, of course, you can see the outward manifestation of what's going on in someone's heart. You know, of course, the people who believe are going to end up having manifestations of that belief and that faith in their heart. And it doesn't mean that we want to judge people solely on their works. We want to test someone's faith by what they say. Ultimately, when I go at the door, I'm not going to knock on the door and be like, nah, you got a beer in your hand, you're not saved. And someone that doesn't have a beer, oh, you must be saved. You know, that's not really how I'm going to judge things. But can't you see that there's usually a connection still, though? It's not that that saves somebody what their works are. But don't you see a pattern? Isn't it funny that the church like ours that teaches you can literally be any kind of sinner and be saved are people that are living separated, clean lives? And then you go to the church across the street where they teach, you know, that you got to work your way to heaven. They're all in all kinds of rampant sin and not living separated lives. It's like, how does that make sense? It only makes sense for one reason. We're saved and they're not. It's not a doctrine thing entirely. It's the fact that we're just actually saved and they're just actually not. And when you're not saved, you're just not going to live a reformed life. And when you are saved, you have the capability of living a reformed life. Not that you definitely will. That's a struggle we work on every single day. But the only people that have a reformed life are the saved. The people that are actually truly transformed, that actually live like Jesus would have them, are the true saved believers. And there are some fakes and phonies, but we know they're fakes and phonies. And the Bible gives us clues as to who they are. Of course, they brag about their works. They brag about the money that they give and their fasting and their praying and everything like that. And that's just a clue. This person's not actually righteous. They brag about the fact they would never use a four-letter word, but you know what? They don't actually have any real righteousness. Because where in the Bible does it even say that? It doesn't even say that. And most of the time, these people brag about things the Bible says not even to brag about. Frankly speaking, you're just not supposed to brag, period. Or to be prideful. You know, to be a humble person. Now, go if you would back to Matthew 25. Let's look at this last parable for a second, since we've already gotten so much context and we've gotten a better understanding of this chapter. It's nice to kind of finish this one off too. Because again, I personally believe most people struggle with Matthew 25. They think it's a difficult, who thinks Matthew 25 is a difficult chapter? Okay, all right, hands all over the building, right? Some people are like, I didn't know there was 25 chapters. Okay, there's 28, all right? But for those of us that try to study the Bible, you know, it's not the easiest, and I get that. But again, I think it's because, you know, Matthew has longer chapters, and so sometimes you forget the context. You're not really paying attention to all the context. If you just get one of these little devotionals that gives you three verses every day, you know, you're probably going to be really confused on a lot of Bible. Now, the Bible's to be consumed in larger quantities than three verses at a time, typically speaking. Obviously, Proverbs are self-contained, but a lot of these passages in the New Testament, you don't want to just sit here and just get one verse a day. You can get some weird ideas. You want to get, you know, a full chapter or a couple chapters in a row because it's going to help you have the right type of thought process when it comes to the scripture. Matthew 25, look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now, is that also how you just start, like, new thoughts? And we just ended with our parable, and then notice it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So it stands to reason when we had every single parable sandwiched with his coming at the beginning and his coming at the ending, it's always about his coming, isn't it?
Yeah.
And we've stayed really consistent with our Bible interpretation, haven't we? We're always talking about the coming. So when Jesus comes, what's going to happen? Peter and Paul are going to be greatly rewarded, and they're going to get to rule over many cities, and those who were likewise, and those Jews that would not have him reign over them, the synagogue of Satan, are going to be thrown into everlasting fire. People are thinking like, oh, the Jews are going to get saved. They're going to go to hell. That's what's really going to happen. It's going to crush every Zionist dream. Like, they were sitting here like, I can't wait for them to get saved. And they're like, you know, like, whoa, that was not what I was expecting. And then they're like, that guy, that hate preacher, you're giving him, like, all these cities. Yeah, he's ruling over you. And you're like, it's going to be all these Zionists that are ruled over by, you know, people that don't believe in Zionism. The you know, replacement theologists. That would be a nice title, like servant of replacement theologist. You know, if we can give out titles, maybe we can hand those to some of these people. But in Matthew 25, verse 32, now it says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. If I haven't already convinced you, think about what he's now saying. Hey, when I'm coming, we're not talking about just saved people. We got everybody here. And we don't just have the saved people. We have the sheep and we have the goats. Who is the sheep? The guys that were, you know, doing stuff with the talents. Who is the goat? The guy that buried his talent, okay? So again, we're staying super consistent. He says in verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Don't be left-handed, right? No, I'm just kidding. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he's bringing in the saved. He's bringing in the sheep. And the others are going to be rejected. He says, for I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, and as much as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So let's pause for a second. Verse 40. And the king. Who's talking? Jesus Christ. There's going to be a literal day on this earth where all election fraud can't do anything. We're going to have one king, Jesus Christ. Okay, it doesn't matter what the voting machine said. All right? Jesus Christ is going to be in charge. And he's going to say unto the righteous, hey, you guys did all these things for me. Now, again, what's the context? Is the context he's talking to one person? He's talking to every single person on the planet, okay? He's saying as a collective, and then he's divided them into all the saved and all the unsaved. And he's saying to all of the saved. What is he saying to every single saved person? He's saying all of y'all, y'all did what? Y'all, when I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Is he saying this to one person? No. Is there any one person that's probably done all of these? Probably not. He's talking about a collective. He's saying as a group, as a general collective group, you guys are the ones that did stuff. What? You are the ones that were feeding me. You are the ones that were clothing me. You are the ones that were preaching to me. I mean, who do you think's preaching the gospel? It's the saved, folks. It's not the unsaved that's preaching the gospel. He's saying, you're the ones that were doing this unto me. And then they say, well, wait a minute. We've never seen you. Like, when did we ever do this to you? And then he makes it abundantly clear. Verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. Does he say unto one of the least of these people? He says, my brethren. So again, what's the context? He's saying save people. So who ministered to save people? Let me answer the question. Save people. Now let me ask a question. Is the unsaved outside of this church, are they ministering to you when you come in here? How many people is getting ministered by the world? Christianity is not getting ministered to by the world, folks. When did those group of people go to Matamoros and preach the gospel to lost people and feed and clothe them? You know, it's not rocket science when you start making application of what they're really saying here. He's saying, look, unsaved people aren't the ones ministering to saved people. And he's saying you're doing it unto me. He didn't say you're just doing it to people, to some homeless jerk on the street corner. No, he's saying you're doing it to Christians. Yeah. So if we're saying, like, we're not talking about did you feed a random homeless person on the street corner. He's saying, did you help a Christian? Did you help a person that's saved? And he's saying, you are the ones that did this. You are the ones that were doing it unto me. Okay? Let's just pause for a moment. I want to come back to this. Let's prove this a little bit. Go, if you would, to Matthew 10. Keep your finger here. We'll go to Matthew 10. Think about what Jesus says in other places. And look, we've been a lot in Matthew because Matthew's going to explain Matthew. Jesus is going to be saying the same things over and over. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 40. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Now let me ask you a question. If he's talking about when you're doing something to me, you're doing it to these other people, but is he just saying random people, or is he saying the people that believe in Jesus Christ and believe in God the Father? Yeah, he's talking about saved people. So again, we're consistent in our interpretation here of those that he's talking about are saved people. Verse 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. In these contexts, is this just random people? Or are we talking about ministers of the gospel? A prophet? A righteous man, even a little child, but in the name of a disciple. Notice it's always the spiritual context here associated. It's not just talking about random people. It's talking about God's people. And he's saying, when you help God's people, who takes that personally? Jesus does. Just like, think about it this way. If you did something unto my children, I'm going to take that personally, and I'm going to like that, and I might return the favor or bless you because you did it unto my children, right? Whereas you do it to some random person, I may not care that you did it. Because it's a random person, right? Just like Jesus is saying, hey, you did something nice unto my children, I take that personally. And of course, in the context of the Bible, we're brethren with Jesus Christ. We have God the Father, okay? You know, I don't believe, though, for even one second, if you do something nice to Joe Biden, Jesus Christ cares. I mean, think about that. Why would he care about that? That doesn't even make any sense. Oh, I donated $1 million to Joe Biden's charity. Okay. I mean, you really think that God up in his heaven is like, you're such a righteous person, man? He doesn't care. In some cases, you're funding the enemy. So he's definitely not pleased with that. Okay, you know what really makes him pleased is that you're feeding his people and his sheep and you're doing good unto them. Because Jesus isn't on the earth. He's in heaven. So who are the people that are supposed to minister? He needs us to help the sheep. He needs us to care for the sheep. He needs us to minister unto them and to love them and to do good unto them and to bless them financially. You know, we're supposed to be, as the modern evangelicals would say, the hands and feet of Jesus. But you know what? I like that phrase because we should be. We should be the ones handing the things out, and we should be the ones going into the world and ministering unto the sheep and ministering unto the lost and trying to get people saved. And of course, when we find someone who's saved and we get them saved, I'm more likely to want to help that person than the person that rejected the gospel from me, than the person that's not interested in hearing how to be saved whatsoever. Go back to Matthew 25. Let's see the next group. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, saying, verily I say unto you, and as much as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Again, who's going into life eternal? The righteous. Is that by their righteousness? No, it's by the righteousness imputed unto them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. But you know what? The righteous are going to do likewise because they're going to follow in pattern of their heavenly Father and their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be the ones that did the righteousness. But also, he didn't say, hey, you didn't minister to anybody. You didn't minister unto my sheep, is what he's saying. Because some people get confused about this. They'll say, oh, I know an unsaved person that fed the poor. Okay. I know an unsaved person that went to prison and visited somebody. Or I know they did whatever. But you know what they didn't do? They weren't ministering to the saved. And you will find that as a consistent pattern in this world. Even of the people that are not saved doing these things, it's so few and far between anyways. I mean, if you want to look at charity, it's coming from Christianity as a whole, in general. But even beyond that, the ones that are really ministering and doing good, it's coming from the saved. Because think about this. Did not the Pharisees minister to the poor? But they would blow a trumpet about it. They would give alms unto the poor, but then they'd blow a trumpet about it. Their heart wasn't really in it. You know, the Bible says the righteous consider it the cause of the poor, meaning that the righteous isn't just indiscriminately giving out all of your money. They're not just taxing everybody and then just, as Democrats, just handing it out to everybody. Because people be like, oh, the Democrats are so much more charitable. But you know what? They don't consider the cause of the poor. And are they really ministering to the righteous? I mean, think about who the Democrats are really feeding their money into. Isn't it into these poor minority neighborhoods that are Democrat voters? And let me tell you a little secret. Democrat voters don't get saved very often, if ever. Okay, they're not really ministering to the saved, folks. Okay, I don't know if you realize the Democrat base is like full of Satan. Yeah. It's full of, you know, they all wear masks. And let me tell you a little secret. Well, I didn't come up with this. My partner did. But they were saying, hey, I've noticed that you didn't get a single person saved with a mask on. And like, I tried. I probably gave the gospel to more people with a mask on than not. But, you know, it's like for some reason, it's like people wearing a mask just didn't want to get saved, believe and repent of your sins, believe in this weird church. Because there's all these associations related to salvation, folks. And I'll tell you, in America, people that wear masks usually have a problem with them. Now, I'll give you two caveats, okay? I personally, and maybe you can think of another one, all right? But this is generally, this is my personal opinion. This is not Bible, okay? I'll pause for a second. People that wear masks are bad people unless they're old or foreign in America. I mean, you almost just universally. Now, of course, if you work somewhere, like you can tell there's a difference between the people that work at a job where they force them because they wear it below their nose, okay? And it's like barely hanging on and it's kind of dirty. And you can tell that person's not doing it because they actually like think that this is protecting them. It's dirty. You know, they're like throwing it on the ground and like putting it back on. They're like, this is so stupid or whatever. I'm not saying that person. I'm saying the person that's just voluntarily jogging with their dog on the street corner with a mask on. I'm talking about the person in their car by themselves wearing a mask. This person has serious mental issues, okay? Now, of course, you know, I give the exception of foreigners because people from China were doing this before it was cool, all right? So they obviously, it's not like a spiritual thing necessarily for them. And obviously old people, they kind of get delusional or confused and they're afraid of everything and they have health problems. So a lot of times older people just do this as extra or whatever. But you find these young, healthy people walking around with a mask on, double mask on. It's like, what's wrong with you? And you're like, oh, why? How dare you say that? Well, then how come they never want to get saved? Well, how come those people aren't the people interested in my church? How come those are the people wearing, like, love is love shirts at the same time? Like, there's obvious patterns to people's behavior and what they believe, folks, okay? And we don't want to just shy away completely from the fact that people who are saved are going to do good works and people who are not saved are not going to do good works. That's just the truth and reality of our society and how the world works. And I've even taught whole sermons on a way to tell if someone's saved or not. Having good fruit is a proof text that someone's saved. But it's not a proof text when it's absent that they're not saved, okay? So just because one side of the equation is true doesn't make the other side true as well. Now, go through to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. It's the last place I'm going to have you turn in the Bible this morning, I'm sorry. But I do want to preach for a little longer, so don't get comfortable. Or don't start getting up or anything like that, all right? Let's apply our sermon. What was the sermon? Use your talent. And of course, you know, did we see anywhere in Matthew 25 teach work salvation? No, absolutely not, okay? Nothing like that anywhere. It's super clear. We're talking about the return of Christ, but here's the thing. We're all going to be there. We're all going to be there. You and me will be at these events. And some people are going to be greatly rewarded, and some people are going to be not as rewarded. Of course, none of us, God willing, will be the ones thrown into the fire. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. You can't go to hell. Okay. But if you haven't believed in Jesus, if you're not saved, you need to get saved today. Okay, because you're not promised tomorrow. You're not even promised 5 minutes from now. So we need to get saved. But beyond that, God's given you talent, and you need to use that talent. If he's given you five, you better be responsible for using all five then. You know, if he's given you two, use all two. If he's only given you one, well, at least use the one. And, you know, another application we could take from this, he's saying even if you don't go soul winning, okay, and there's people that don't go soul winning, it's like, can't you at least just go to a church that does soul winning and tithe at that church? I mean, it's just like, couldn't you at least just put the money at the bank and just gotten a little bit of usury out of it? And let me tell you something. I believe that those who come to our church and tithe and give to our church, even if they don't go soul winning, they're going to still be partly rewarded for having financially supported and having ministered unto us and helped us to do that work. So I'm like, can't you just at the bare minimum, like at just the very base level, just go to a church that's soul winning, you know, and tithe and donate to that church, right? But then, of course, I'm not saying that's where you should be content. You should become a soul winner. You should go out there and preach the gospel and minister to people. But we understand, I mean, you know, somebody could be old. Someone could have not the ability to go out there and preach the gospel. And we don't want them to feel like they can't participate, join in the work. Maybe someone's pregnant. Obviously, when you're pregnant and you're highly pregnant and it's the middle of summer, that's not realistic to go out there and preach the gospel, you know. We want to make sure that they're protected and they're safe. They have an important job too. But you should be plugged into the right program. And at least ministering and using the talents. And you know, talents can be money. Why, you know, I talk about the importance of having skills to pay the bills, but how about just having skills so that you can have extra money to fund the program of Christianity? You know, if we're all just dirt poor, it's going to be harder for us to minister to the lost and get people saved than if we're all working hard and producing extra income that can be used to go out and preach the gospel. You know, there's plenty of people that went on our missions trip that used their own money and ways on this trip. Now, of course, I try to fund a lot of things. I try to help with housing and food and whatever. But people are buying their own plane tickets. People are spending their own gas money. You know, that's them investing in the work of the Lord and putting money into serving God. You know, we need to use the talent, the money, the things that God has given us for His glory and for His honor, as opposed to just doing nothing with it. You know, we live in a debt-ridden society, and I preached a whole sermon on this last week, kind of talking about the evils of interest and talking about the evils of the Jews and banks and all this kind of stuff. But you have to understand, because you live in this society and we're already in this bad predicament, it's not like getting loans are bad, okay? I don't want people to get confused about what I taught. I have a mortgage on my house, but that's the only way for me to get a house, you know? And by getting a mortgage and having a home, it actually makes it where I can live cheaper than if I was renting. And by saving money, then it gives me more money to be used to fund the kingdom of God. You know, I have to have a car. You know, at times, I've had car loans. But you know what? If I can't have a car and I can't drive to work and I can't get around, I can't do the things that are necessary, then how am I going to serve God? So, you know, sometimes, yeah, I have to pay a little interest. I have to pay a little usury or whatever. But at the same time, I'm trying to maximize my effort for God. So really, you should look at your life as an opportunity to maximize your work towards God. And when I look at working, you know, I don't want to get a love of money. I don't want to get infected with trying to gain wealth. So you say, how do you balance these? Well, you balance these concepts by saying, you know what? I'm going to have a Christian spiritual standard, and I'm never going to let money dictate that, right? I'm going to read the Bible on a regular basis. I'm going to go to church 3 times a week. I'm going to go soul winning X amount of hours. But, you know, once you kind of set a nice, healthy standard that's a pattern that you can repeat for your whole life, then you say, but every hour that's not that, I'm going to try and make as much money as humanly possible. Because why not? Like, if I have to go to work, why would I want to get a job that's going to pay me the least, right? Why wouldn't I get a job that's going to pay me, you know, the best while maintaining, you know, there's other factors involved, but I'm just saying generally speaking, why not try to maximize my efforts and get as much money as possible so then I can spend more time back on Christianity, my family, and doing good. I mean, I've gone to church with people who are working twice as hard as me in work. Like, they're working 80 hours a week at times. I'm working 40 hours, and I'm making more money than them. And I'm thinking, like, that's not more righteous necessarily, because why wouldn't I want to work less in the world that I have to, like, do as least as I can over here to get as much as I need, and then I can maximize my efforts in my family and reading the Bible and ministering and going soul winning and trips and all that. It's like, you want to have a healthy balance here, okay? And we have to use money to get money. I mean, you have to go, notice they're going out exchanging. They're exchanging money, they're exchanging goods. And in fact, in this parable, he even commends usury, if you think about it, which is weird. I guess it's because you're lending to the Jews. So it's like, well, we're not going to oppress the Jews, okay, folks, or whatever. But he's basically just saying, you know, don't just sit here and squander the things that you have. And there's an opportunity cost to everything you have. I'll say this. Cash is usually an opportunity lost. Cash is usually an opportunity lost in our society. And the reason why is because inflation, interest, and just the future value of money. And so when you're just sitting on cash, it's usually deteriorating. It's not a good thing. You should take that cash and use it for something. Now, of course, you have all kinds of stuff to use it for. You could take that cash and you could invest it in a home. You could take that cash, you could invest it in church. You know, you could take that cash, you could invest it in a car. You could invest it in an inventory. You know, a lot of times businesses, they'll buy a lot of inventory early in the year because the price will be cheaper early in the year because prices keep increasing, right? And they get that money into a good, so if inflation goes up, it doesn't even impact any of their cash. Because think about this. I was thinking about buying a truck like 2 years ago, and it was like a truck that I was, you know, my truck is like dead right now anyways. But it's like, I need to fix it. But my truck was already having some problems, and I was kind of worried, and I was thinking, like, maybe I should just buy a truck now and I was looking at the prices. Now I look at that same truck, it's like $20,000 or $30,000 more, folks, for the exact same truck. And usually vehicles go down in value. Like historically, that's typically how it works. But inflation's so ridiculous, it's like the same vehicle is $20,000 or $30,000. Now, if I had bought that car back then, I'd have to get a loan, I'd have to pay interest. But let me explain something. The interest on that loan would have only been like maybe $2,000 or $3,000. But by waiting to buy it, now I have to pay $20,000 or $30,000 in inflation. Okay, so it's like, oh, well, interest is always bad or always wrong. Well, in these scenarios, it would have been better off buying something earlier. I would have been in a better financial position than having to wait and then now have to buy it. So the point that I'm trying to make, though, is if you take what you have, you take your talent and you actually use it, it can be good. The person that's just constantly burying their talent and doing nothing with it is usually going to end up getting raked over the coals. Here's another example. I could just live and have no debt and just stack cash or whatever, but that person will never get as far ahead as the person that's investing into a house or a car or a business or whatever, because your money's going to slowly deteriorate, as evidenced by the fact that look at how much money your parents had, your grandparents had saved up, and how much that would do for you now. It's like grandparents would say, like, I spent my whole life savings and I had $5,000. You know, it's just like, that's nothing today. You know, it's like, if you just stacked money, you know, and just hid it under the mattress every single day of your life, inflation will kill you to the point where it will be almost meaningless. That's why you have to take cash and convert it into assets. And then those assets are protected against all the stupid games that are played by our economy and our society. And I'm just telling you this because I want you to invest physically. You know, 401k, I'm not against that theoretically. Now, of course, you know, I don't like playing the stock market because it's really just gambling in general. But, you know, 401ks, a lot of times they just have it in a lot of funds. Like you buy like these big mutual funds or whatever. Whose company offers 401k? All right, so this is important. That's what I'm talking about, okay? Why is a 401k sometimes good? Well, number one, your employer does matching. If your employer does matching, hey, I would do it all day long. Every time I've ever had an employee do 401k, I always did it and I always did the matching. Because otherwise, you're just throwing away free money. Sometimes they'll do 6% matching. And it's just like, amen. I'm like, let's get down on that. I'll just take this, the free 6% cash just all day long. And it just keeps constantly add up. Here's another thing about stocks, though. They're protected against inflation. Because no matter what happens in the market, it's going to drive all those prices up with them. So while I believe a house or gold is technically a better investment than a 401k over time, it's still infinitely better than just having cash. Cash is basically almost just going to slowly dwindle in value over and over and over again. Now, of course, you need to keep some petty cash just for emergencies, having a little fund or whatever. But if you have a stockpile of cash, you should probably invest it in something. And think about it this way. If you have a stockpile of something physical, you should invest it. You should take a stockpile of something spiritual, invest it too. You have a stockpile of time, invest it in Bible reading and going to church and soul winning. Hey, you have a stockpile of Bible knowledge, we'll start putting it to use by going out there and preaching the gospel. You know, start investing the things that you have spiritually and go out there and soul winning. Start using that talent. You can speak a foreign language, but you're not a soul winner. I mean, you have two talents right there already. You as a foreign language speaker are better than most of us in this room because we only speak one language. You have so much more potential, so much more talent. You need to go out there and preach the gospel. You have a spouse that speaks a foreign language, learn that foreign language. You know, you've been given an extra benefit, an extra talent there. You know, we need to be using our energy and our efforts for the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifying him in our bodies is what the Bible says, and saying, hey, everything that God has given me, my money, my talents, my wealth, my wife, my house, my cars, I just want to use everything I possibly can to glorify God with them. You know, go on more missions trips. And, you know, let me tell you something about these missions trips. You're like, oh, I don't know if it matters, and I don't know if we get anybody saved, and blah, blah, blah. Well, you're a loser if you don't think we get people saved. I don't care what you think. You say, oh, well, you went down there and you didn't get them in church. Well, let me tell you something. This morning, I had an interview. So I've been working on a King James Bible documentary. I had an interview with a man named Dr. Humberto Gomez. Dr. Humberto Gomez is like originally from Monterrey, but he lived in Matamoros for a large portion of his life. In fact, most of his childhood and raising, he lived in Matamoros. It's his stomping grounds. He was orphaned at a young age. His father died, and his mom had several children. And he said they were so poor, she couldn't even feed them, so he was forced into the streets, and he was forced to just get involved in all kinds of gangs and just violence and criminal activity and whatever. But he said an American came down to Matamoros, someone who's a King James only evangelist, and showed him the gospel and got him saved as a young man. And now, Dr. Gomez, he was telling me, you know, he's done a lot of things. He's pastored, he started churches, he's preached the gospel. He said he got his whole family saved. Dr. Gomez then later got all of his brothers and sisters saved and his mom saved. Not only that, he's gotten many people saved throughout the years. He eventually came to America and learned English and learned about the King James Bible and started realizing, and people are showing him how the Spanish Bible that he used, the 1909, was not quite as dialed in as the King James. And so he started working on a work with all kinds of other people in the world to translate the Spanish Bible, a new translation that was more in line with the Textus Receptus, more in line with the King James Bible. And that's where we have our Reign of Valera Gomez 2010. That's why we use that, is because it's more in line, more accurate, it's more refined. It's not like the 1960s is a critical text piece of trash, okay, folks? That's also another problem. But he's getting this dialed in. He said they've printed over 3 million copies of this thing and distributed in the world. And we're printing them and we're manufacturing them. They're also doing a work to possibly translate something for Paraguay and, you know, like other languages and stuff. All from what? One American going down into Matamoros and preaching the gospel to some kid in the streets. You have 3 million Bibles translated into Spanish. You have probably thousands of people saved from this man's influence. I mean, who cares? You go to Matamoros, you know, what's going to happen? Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and look at verse number 6. We were going there, okay, you were worried. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, look at verse 6. In the morning, sow thy seed. And in the evening, withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. You know what? Oh, Pastor Shelley, what's going to happen if you go to Matamoros? And what's going to happen if you go to Bahamas? What happens if you go to Shreveport? And what happens if you go to Dallas? And what happens if you go to Houston? I don't know. But I'm just commanded to sow my seed. And I'm supposed to use my talent. And I'm supposed to go out there and to preach the gospel. And I don't know what's going to prosper, either this or that, or whether they're both going to work. But you know what I do know? You doing nothing is going to accomplish nothing. And what I also know is those that go out and bear the precious seed are going to doubtless come with rejoicing, bringing their seeds with them. And I don't know, you know, I bet you that that person that got him saved has no idea. I don't know for sure. But, I mean, do you really think that guy even knows that Humberto got his whole family saved and got plugged into America and got plugged into church and became a pastor and helped his family? He probably didn't even know because he was a young man. This guy's older. Humberto's, like, very old now. That guy's for sure in heaven. You know, that guy's not here with us anymore. He didn't get to see all the fruits and all the labors and all the benefits of what he did. You know, people sit here and say, like, oh, well, where are the nine? You go out soul winning, where's the nine? Well, I don't know if I'm getting to see it or not. But you know what? I don't care. Because I'm going to go out and preach the gospel, and by faith, I know it's going to do a big work. Amen. By faith, I know we're going to see the fruit of it eventually. By faith, I know I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to bring my sheaves with me. You know, we need more people to go out there and have faith to get people saved. I mean, imagine this. If we just walked out and we just preached the gospel and immediately someone got saved and got into church and got baptized and turned into a soul winner instantly, we wouldn't even have to argue that soul winning is important. It would just be obvious. It would just be like, oh, man, wow, this really works. But, you know, because it takes a while sometimes and because, you know, it's not an immediate harvest, it takes that faith to do it. Just like growing crops, folks. You don't put a seed in the ground and cover it and just instantly get to eat corn. You have to water it for a long time. You don't even know if it'll ever sprout. And then it sprouts. You still don't even know if it'll produce fruit. Then you have to water it and water it and water it and water it and water it. And then it starts producing fruit. You don't even know if it'll finish because sometimes it'll start producing fruit and then it'll die or it won't work. You have to wait a long time to reap that harvest. And let me tell you something. We're going to have to wait a long time to reap all the harvest of our soul winning, but we will reap if we don't faint in due season. And if there's anything to be learned of Matthew 25, it's not work salvation. It's that you use your talent. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this chapter, for our church, for giving us an opportunity to be servants of yours. I pray that we wouldn't be slothful servants, we wouldn't be wasteful, but rather we would be good stewards of what you've given us, and that we would continually sow our seed. I pray that you would just bless the fruit, you'd bless the works of our hands, that you'd help us to produce great fruits, that many more people could be saved like Dr. Gomez. I pray that you would just bless him and his works, and that his testimony would inspire other soul winners, would inspire other evangelists, would inspire other pastors to go out there and to preach the gospel and to see many people saved, many children, and that we could turn many to righteousness. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.